What happens after a person dies? That's probably one of the first questions human beings ever ask. It's been asked by everybody in every age for as long as there have been people on the earth. And it's still being asked today, every day, and everywhere. It's one of the most basic questions in life. That question was asked early. In the book of Job, which was probably the first book in the Bible to be written, Job says, "If man dies, shall he live again?" It's in Job chapter 14. The question has been asked often and as well as early. Anthropologists and historians have found that every culture and civilization has had opinions and views about what happens after death. And obviously that question is asked today. So let me ask, what happens when people die? What happens after death? Well, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of different answers to that question. And what I'd like to do today in this series on basic Bible doctrines is answer that question by looking at all of the possibilities, not just in the Bible, but all the possibilities, all the theories that people have come up with and examine them according to the Scripture. To begin, may I invite your attention to John chapter 14. And while you're turning to that passage, let me mention the first option. That is, the first opinion people have as to what happens after death. It's simply called annihilation. When people die, according to this view, there is nothing. They are annihilated. Probably almost all, if not all, atheists, and certainly most agnostics, would take this position. An agnostic says, I think, but they have no certain knowledge. Or I don't think, but they aren't sure. They're searching. An atheist says, it seems to me. And then they claim there's no evidence for any life after death, so they do not believe in God or a life after death. An antagonist may say, in my opinion, and in their opinion, there is no proof, and thus there is no hope. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, reported to have said, quote, "The business of the public schools, where attendance is compulsory, is to prepare children to face the problems on earth, not to prepare for heaven, which is a delusional dream of unsophisticated minds of the ill-educated clergy." End of quote. Well, I guess that's what she thinks of me. But the point is, there are people who would say that it's all a delusion. There's no factual evidence to say that there is life after death. So, death to them is a dead end, pardon the pun. Now, what's the answer to that? Biblically. Well, there are many. We're going to examine a number of them. But let's start with John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I simply say that those are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, you believe in God, then you have every right to believe in me. He is the Son of God. So these are not the words of a mere mortal. They are the words of the Son of God. That means you can either take the speculation of mere mortals, or you can take the authoritative statement of the Son of God. Jesus says There is life after death. I'm leaving you, and I'm going to go prepare that place where you will be when I come to receive you to myself. So there are the options. It's either annihilation, which is speculation, or you can take the word of Jesus Christ, who says there is life after death. Those who say that after death it's all over are like the man attending a Metropolitan Opera, thinking that the intermission is the end of the program. He leaves his seat, picks up his hat and coat, and quickly exits the opera. He learns a few minutes later, to his embarrassment, that the performance was only half over. At death, it's only half over. There's another half to come, if you will. Someone has said it's like the man in thinking that when the body is handed to the mortician, the play is over. According to Scripture, that's not the case. It's only the intermission, and there are many acts to come. So that's the first view, annihilation. You're annihilated. The second view I'd like to speak about is called reincarnation. You've heard of this. The idea is the soul passes from one body to another on the earth. So the new body can either be another human being or it can be an animal. Actually, I was surprised to discover when I first studied this that that was the view of the ancient Egyptians who have said to have practiced embalming to prevent or delay reincarnation. I did not know that. Even Plato believed in reincarnation. The soul, according to him, is immortal, but the number of souls is fixed and reincarnation regularly occurs. I wonder how he could explain the increase in the population. And by the way, his disciple, Aristotle, rejected the teaching of his mentor. The roots of this, as I say, are in ancient culture, and it's found among many primitive tribes, even till this day. It is most popular in India. According to Hinduism, as soon as people die, they are reborn and are either punished for the evil that they did or rewarded for the good that they did. Hinduism says, quote, "The end of birth is death, and the end of death is birth," end of quote. To them, life, the body, is like a garment. When it becomes outworn through age or illness, the soul leaves it and is reincarnated into another body, a newborn babe, perhaps. According to Buddhism, a transition period of 49 days between death and rebirth is the idea. During that state, the individual is translated to a realm where he perceives the divine secrets. They are so frightened that the individual falls back to the earth and is reborn into another physical life. I think I mentioned in this series that years ago, I was speaking at a youth camp in Canada, and there was a man who had been influenced by Eastern thought on the grounds one day, and there were a lot of mosquitoes. It was the summertime, and the camp was right on a river, and the mosquitoes were terrible. And so we were running around killing mosquitoes, and he objected because those mosquitoes were somebody who hadn't done so well in their previous life and had come back a mosquito. And he wasn't kidding. That's reincarnation. What's the rebuttal to that? Well, I could have you turn, but I'm not going to do that just yet. We'll turn some other passages in a minute. But let me just mention that Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God." It's an interesting verse, Ecclesiastes 12:7. that when we die, the spirit does not return to earth, the body returns to dust. According to Genesis, we were made from dust. And the spirit returns to God. A direct refutation, it seems to me, of the doctrine of reincarnation. And by the way, the man that wrote that was Solomon, who at the time was said to be the wisest man on the earth. And besides, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so that is ultimately the word of God. Let me give you another verse that says something similar. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Now that by itself would refute or be a rebuttal to reincarnation. You only die once. But the rest of the verse says, "And after that, the judgment." So it's not that you die and come back, it's you die once, and after that, instead of returning to the earth, there is a judgment. Death, it is said, is a river across which there is only one way traffic. When Hamlet was wondering to himself whether life was worth living, he had various reasons for thinking it wasn't, but he concluded he had better go on where he was rather than try out the, quote, "undiscovered country from whose barrier no travel or returns." Shakespeare got it straight. Once you die, there is no return. Now, those are two views held by people that don't believe the scripture. The scripture teaches something contrary to that. But there are views that are held within the scripture. And what I mean by that, they use the scripture to support their view. Those definitely need to be addressed. For example, the third view I'd like to discuss is called soul sleep. And there are actually Christians who believe in soul sleep. So this one really needs to be given some consideration because they use the Bible to support it. The idea is that the soul sleeps between death and the resurrection of the body. In other words, they find the fact that the word sleep is used in the Bible of death, and they contend that death, therefore, is sleep. And there are passages that seem to be saying that. For example, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you don't know where that is, turn in the front of your Bible to the table of contents where they list all the books of the Bible. Find Ecclesiastes and turn to chapter 9 and look at verse 5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So people that believe in soul sleep find the word sleep in the New Testament used of death, and that's true. I'll explain that in a minute. And they find passages like this, and there are several others, which seem to suggest that after death, the person knows nothing. What does that mean? Well, we'll address that in a second as well. But let me start someplace else. The Bible uses the word sleep to refer to death. But it is a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally. Furthermore, it's the body that sleeps, not the soul. Say, how do you know that? Because the Bible itself uses the word sleep to describe death. And the answer is that there are a number of passages that picture people after death very much alive, not sleeping. And therefore, we have to conclude, we're forced to conclude, that it's the body that's asleep, not the soul. For example, Jesus told a parable about Abraham and Lazarus and a rich man. And they were talking. That's in Luke chapter 16. They were alive. They weren't sleeping. They weren't dreaming. Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. They weren't napping. They were appearing with the Lord and a few of the disciples. In the book of Revelation, saints are pictured as singing and speaking in heaven. So clearly, sleep is the condition of the body and not the soul. Say, all right, but what about that verse and things like it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9? Doesn't that say that after death, the dead person knows nothing? Well, recently I went through all the verses in Ecclesiastes, and you might remember I addressed this when we went through the book, and I pointed out that in the context of this verse and others, the point is that the dead person knows nothing of what's going on the earth. Not that they don't know anything, period. And also remember, a few minutes ago, I quoted Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that says, when we die, the spirit returns to God. So, the book of Ecclesiastes is not teaching, nor does it support the idea of soul sleep. One commentator on that verse in Ecclesiastes 9 said, quote, "This verse does not prove that David had no belief or expectation in a future state, nor that the intermediate state is an unconscious one, but only that in this emergency he looked no further than the close of life as the appointed term of thanksgiving and praise. Whatever might eventually follow, it is certain that in his death he would put an end to his praise of God in that form under those circumstances in which he was accustomed." So, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. You only have to go as far as Luke 16 to see Jesus talking about dead people talking, not sleeping. There's a fourth view. The fourth view, you're familiar with as well, is called purgatory. And again, there are people who believe in purgatory, namely the Roman Catholic Church, and they say it's a biblical idea, or at least some of them say that some of the time. What is purgatory? Well, let me quote an encyclopedia that says, "It is the state, place, or condition in the next world which will continue until the last judgment, where the souls of those who die in the state of grace but not yet free from all imperfection make expiation for unforgiven venial sins or for the temporal punishment due to venial and mortal sins that they've already been forgiven and by doing so are purified before they enter heaven." End of quote. Did you get all that? No, you did not. So let me explain. According to Catholicism, they divide sins into mortal sins and venial sins. If you commit a mortal sin without confessing it, then you automatically go to hell. There's no other place. But if you commit a venial sin and it hasn't been confessed, you then go to purgatory, and there you pay for that sin. You're in suffering to pay for the sin. Now, what does the scripture say about purgatory? And the answer is absolutely, positively, nothing. It's not in the Bible. It's not even close. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Bible has a few more books that the Jews never recognized the scripture in, Jesus didn't recognize the scripture in, the apostles didn't recognize the scripture in, the early Christians didn't recognize the saints. One of those books has a passage that they say teaches purgatory, but if you read it, it is not what they are teaching at all. I went through all of that when I did a series on the Catholic Church. But let me just deal with it real simply. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? There were two thieves, and one of them said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in purgatory." Nada. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That, it seems to me, pardon the pun, is the death blow to the doctrine of purgatory. He did not say, "You will be with me in purgatory." He didn't even say, "You will be in paradise." He said, "You will be with me in paradise," which is definitely different. By the way, Catholics, the more educated Catholics, the more knowledgeable Catholics, admit that the Bible does not teach purgatory. I'm not making this up. Let me quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, and I quote, "According to the teaching of the Church," it later in the same article says, quote, "in the final analysis, the Catholic doctrine on purgatory is based on tradition, not scripture," end of quote. That's not me. That's the Catholic Encyclopedia talking. All right. We've looked at four views that I say are contrary to the scripture. So what is the biblical doctrine of what happens after death? Well, in a simple word, it's called immortality. And the idea is simply this, that after death, you live forever. And when I say you, I mean everybody, Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, that everybody, every human being has unending existence in eternity. That's the biblical doctrine of what happens after death in a nutshell. When people die, they do not cease to exist either temporarily or permanently, nor do they come back to this life. They simply continue to live, though not in their earthly body and not here, but they continue to live. They live somewhere else. A man contemplating suicide called an Episcopal rector, priest, named Sam Shoemaker. And he announced, "I'm going to end my life." And Shoemaker responded, "You cannot do that." The fellow replied, "Sure I can." Sam said, "No, you can't." When the fellow continued to insist he could, Sam said, "You cannot, you can get a transfer, but you can't end your life." That's the doctrine of immortality. Every human lives forever, but not in the same place. So if it's not in the same place, where do you go after you die? It depends on whether or not you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Savior, He saves you from hell. So let me start with what happens to a believer. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I get asked this question fairly regularly. I've never calculated it, but I'd say at least once every 6 months or so, somebody says to me, "What does the Bible teach about where a Christian goes after they die?" So I want you to look at, I want to give you two passages of Scripture. I want you to write down the references. Matter of fact, I sometimes suggest that you take your Bible, go to a blank page in the back, and write these references down. Where do you go after death? And the first passage is Philippians 1:23. Philippians 1:23 says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Did you see that? I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, what's going on in this passage is Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's facing the possibility of execution. And he says, I'm in a twix between two. I have a desire to depart. And if I depart, I'm going to be with the Lord. That's not all bad. And I also have a desire to stay here so I can minister to you. That's the turmoil he's in. And in that context, he makes this statement that if I depart, I'm going to be with the Lord. So write that down. Philippians 1:23. The other one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I know you know this, but you don't know where it's found in the Bible. So I'm giving you the address of where these verses live. You need to write them down. And you need to know this because other people are going to ask you this. So you need to know this for their sake. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Did you see that? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there are all kinds of other verses we could add to this, but those are the two clearest verses in the New Testament to suggest that the minute you depart the body, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've trusted him for the gift of eternal life, you are immediately in his presence. Did you write those down? You remember those? I'm going to pass out a quiz at the end of this, and you got to give me those verses to pass the quiz. Got it? All right. You need to remember those verses. They're very important. Well, what if you don't trust Jesus Christ? What happens then? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. It's called hell. In this series on doctrine, I'm almost done. I've got two more to go. The next one is on heaven, and the last one is on hell. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, other than to say I'm going to deal with that later. That was a commercial for the next 2 weeks. All right. A simple answer is, I mentioned earlier the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, another name for heaven, and the rich man was in hell. That is Jesus talking, and that's what he said. Now, some people object to that particular passage because that's a parable. Well, it is not a parable. So how do you can be so sure of that? Real simple, read the parables. Parables are made up stories, and in no parable is an individual ever given a name. The very fact that they're named indicates these are not parables, these are real people. So, that passage demonstrates that there is a hell. By the way, for the sake of discussion, let's assume for a minute it's a parable. Let's suppose it's just a made-up story. It's still teaching hell. So he's using a story to teach it. Stories teach. Even fairy tales teach. So you can't wiggle out of that by saying it is a parable. So if annihilation or soul sleep were true, then in that story, Jesus is teaching false doctrine. Ooh, not a pleasant prospect. All right, how are we doing? This is real simple stuff. You got it? Did you write those references down? Do you remember them? Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Got to remember those. So the sum is simple. According to the Bible, immediately upon death, every human being goes somewhere else forever. Saints, that is, those who have trusted Jesus Christ for their eternal life, live forever, and so do unbelievers. And the only difference is the place where they go. So a definition of this doctrine, if you will, is that all humans have an unending existence after death. Believers go to heaven, and unbelievers do not. So, what is the practical ramification of this? Newsflash! You and I are going to die. Have you figured that out yet? Have you prepared for that yet? Well, how do you prepare? Well, let me tell you, there's all kinds of things you can do. Spiritually, the first and foremost thing you can do is trust Jesus Christ so that you know for certain that you're going to heaven. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And believe means to trust. You trust Jesus to get you to heaven like you're trusting that pew to keep you off the floor. Just that simple. You're going to stand before God and not say, "Look what I did. Look how religious I am, or how righteous I am." You're going to say, "I'm a sinner." And Jesus died and paid for the sin, and I trust him and his payment to get me to heaven. The illustration I use all the time, I've worn it out. One more time. Let's suppose you and I were in my car, and I was speeding 80 miles an hour, and I got pulled over, and they wrote me out a ticket, and I go to court, and the judge says the fine is, what's the fine for speeding?
You made me service in Lindley. Yeah.
I was waiting for somebody to give me a number. I'd say, "Ah, you know my experience." And he says, "You do community service at Lindley." That's correct, too. All right. Let's pick a figure. $500. Does that sound right?
Yeah.
That sound good? Oh, you were pretty sure of that. So is that from personal experience, or you heard somebody else did that? All right. Let's suppose I'm standing before the judge, and he gives me a fine. It's $500. And I don't have $500. And you say to the judge, "Can I pay it?" Would he let you do that? He doesn't care, just so he gets his $500, right? If you paid my fine, how much would I owe the court? Absolutely, positively, zip, zero, zilch, nothing. That is precisely, exactly what John 3:16 means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son to pay for my sin. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. So that if you believe in him, and the Greek word means to trust. By the way, did you notice the verse says believe in him? Adds that little preposition in. It doesn't believe about him, it's believe in him. And there's a huge difference. A lot of people believe about him. Salvation takes place when you believe in him. You trust him. You depend on him to get you to heaven instead of something you do. That's the whole idea. And at that point, God says, "I give you eternal life." So if you want to prepare for death, that's my number one suggestion. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that before you leave this place today. If you have any questions about it or would like to know exactly how to go about it, please, I beg you, come see me. It'll take 5 minutes. And when we get done, You can walk away knowing without any doubt that you're going to heaven. If you don't know that, please, please come see me. But that's only the beginning. And the Bible teaches that if you trust Christ, you're going to heaven, and nothing can change that. John 3:16 says he gives you what? Eternal life, everlasting life. He did not give you temporary life. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Nobody can take it away from you. However, there's the possibility that you can earn some rewards. You can meet him and he can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Would you like to not only go to heaven?" You got that if you've trusted Christ. I hate to put it this way, but get some bonus points besides. That is, you're going to get there and who knows what the rewards are. Matter of fact, he said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Talk about an investment that can't fail and lasts forever, pays great dividends. That's it. So you need to be serving the Lord. You need to be walking with him, growing, becoming more like him, all those things. And you are ready for the transfer to the presence of the Lord. Now, having been a financial planner, I have often made other suggestions that have to do with finances. And since I'm talking about preparing for death, I can't help but throw this out there. Matter of fact, I don't mention this very often. I've only mentioned it two or three times in all the years I've been here. And every time I do, somebody comes and tells me, because you said it, I went and did it. So I'm going to say it again. You need to prepare. You need to do things like, do you own a cemetery plot? You should. It's real simple. You can make easy payments. Go. Matter of fact, you could go to a few. This is not a commercial. I gave the commercial earlier. That's for a sermon that's coming. This is not a commercial. It's a practical suggestion. Go to any funeral home, and they'll be happy to sell you a cemetery plot, and you can actually lay out the service you want and pay for it. Easy payment plan. Actually, it's an insurance policy, and if you take it out, you're locked in to that price. You get that service no matter how much it goes up. So if you live 50 years, you get it no matter what. Is that a deal or what? I'm telling you, we're all going to die, right? So let's go prepare spiritually and financially. So let me make one more suggestion. If you own a house or have assets worth more than $100,000 in the state of California, you need a living trust. This is not a commercial. I don't sell them. You need to see an attorney. I'll be happy to discuss this with you. Patricia and I used to teach a financial seminar, and we actually brought in an attorney to lecture on this, and I learned it all from him. But I can explain to you what it is and why you need one, but you need to see an attorney to get one and not just get one off the internet. You can get one off the internet if it's incredibly simple, but if it's complicated at all, you need to see an attorney. And an attorney that specializes in doing that. How are we doing?
Yes.
Got all this? Here we go. Checklist. Have you bought the cemetery lot? Got a will? You don't need a will. You need a trust, and there's a huge difference. If you got assets under $100,000, maybe a will will do, but you need a trust. You trusted the Lord?
Yes.
You're walking with him? Serving him? That's it. But whether you do those things or not, you're going to live forever someplace. That's the biblical doctrine of immortality. 2 years before his death, a man named Mike, who lived alone, began to make preparations for his demise. He bought a plot in a cemetery. Weekly, he visited the site where his mortal remains would be interred. He planted grass and mowed it regularly. On Memorial Day, he planted flowers on the gravesite. He said, quote, "I want to see the flowers there now. I will not be able to see them when I'm gone," end of quote. Mike went to a funeral home. "I wanted to buy the casket, which will be my new home," he said. Whenever he passed the funeral home, he would go in. Sitting beside the casket, he would say, "That's where I'm going to live someday." One day, Mike invited a nephew and the rest of his family to come see him. After a hearty meal, Michael began to dispense some canned goods and personal effects among his visitors. Then he handed his nephew his will. And as he did that, he dropped dead of a heart attack. As far as we know, the author of this piece said, he had made every provision for his body, but none for his soul. In the midst of his meticulous preparation, he failed to reckon with the fact that he was going to live forever. Don't make the mistake of preparing for the body and not preparing for the soul, which is going to live forever. Father, thank you for giving us heads up. Now give us the sense to prepare. Give us the sense to be ready, both physically, financially, and spiritually. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.